We continue this morning in our look at Ephesians. We're almost done. We're looking at this Lenten season, the armor of God. And I don't know if some of you know, but I've coached football on and off, not really much through eighth grade. Not that good of a coach. But football in many ways is a really silly sport. And it goes against most of our natural human interaction and human tendencies to protect oneself. But one of the challenges was if I had players who wouldn't tackle or ran away from contact, I couldn't really play them a whole lot because A, they weren't terribly useful, and B, probably more importantly, it wasn't safe. So if you had a young person who sort of avoided conflict or stood away from it, there are always a few folks on the football field who really like to hit, and there's nothing more tempting to block a player who is somewhat standing aloof to the side, and then you just lay him out, and it feels really good if you hit him, and parents are horrified that Junior just got flattened. My response to parents were, why isn't little Johnny playing, tended to be, look, Johnny is a very smart kid. He doesn't want to ram himself into other human beings. The problem is the rules of football are such that you have to do that. And if you don't, you're not playing the game. The rules of the game are such that it involves contact. And if you thought it was something, there are other sports to play. But football happens to be this way. And if you're going to play it, this is how it has to be played. To some degree, the Christian life has a set of rules. There is a way in which the Christian life is to be lived. It is full contact. There is no doubt about it. And that's why Paul has described what we wear in this particular passage as the armor of God. We are in a spiritual battle. There's no way around it. We can't talk ourselves out of the reality that there is a war going on between evil and the light and the power of the gospel. And evil doesn't play nice. And the reality is that as we engage in this world, we must see the armaments we have as being just that. The armaments for a full contact sport. A full contact life engaged against evil and death and sin and its insidiousness of attack. Now, to be sure, Paul's description of the armor of God is quite amazing. What have we seen so far? The armament that we need in this full contact battle against sin and death is the truth of the gospel. Righteous action. A breastplate of righteousness, right acting towards other people. Feet shod, fitted with the peace of God. Faith not just in a general sense, but faith in that regular understanding that God has been faithful, will be faithful. A personal faith, not just a theoretical faith. This morning we're going to talk about the helmet of salvation. But even as we use the language of full contact, of war, of the reality that there is real conflict and that there is real danger and there is real pain and real sacrifice, that the weapons and the armor we wear are so counter to what the world might think and to what humans would use to fight a battle. The truth of God's love, the righteousness and generousness of actions for the other, the bringing of peace as a way to stand firm in the midst of a battle, a faith that shields my neighbor and not just myself, and now salvation that crowns my head. Let's put the text in front of us before we delve deeper into the helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against the powers of the dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it in fearlessly as I should. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have supplied us with all we need. Lord, even now as you exhort us to engage in this life you've called us to and into the work that you've called us to, may we be encouraged in all things. May we know where our strength and power comes from, as this text so clearly states. And may you then, through the preaching of your word and through the gathering together in worship, give us in ever greater degrees a fearlessness to pursue the work of the kingdom in our own hearts and in the world around us. We pray now, Lord, whatever said this morning in the preaching of your word would be useful for the building up of your people. And whatever is not true and not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So we know from our own personal life, the world around us, that clothes tell us a lot about people. And Scripture uses clothing as a metaphor regularly to describe who and what someone is, their character and their purpose. And historically, we understood this. It has changed a great deal in our culture. Clothing, for some reason or another, in many sectors is viewed differently than it used to be, right? Ministers used to wear robes. They don't so much anymore. Now, there were abuses, to be sure. But you kind of knew who a minister was because they had the collar and they had a robe. There was a uniform. And you saw that uniform, you had an expectation of what they would do and how they would act. Police officers, businessmen, but even the dignified trades. You know what a carpenter looks like. Why? Well, because he's got carpenter's pants and he's got the belt on that's got his... There are many positive things about seeing what somebody's wearing, identifying their clothing style, and having a good sense of what they do and what you should expect from them. It is unfortunate that we have pressed against this to such a degree that we all sort of want to be indistinguishable in our clothing one way or another, as if to somehow put on the uniform is to assert oneself above the other. I think that's an unfortunate extreme in egalitarianism. There is a reality that to dress nicely for worship shouldn't make me look down on someone who comes in a position unable to dress in finery and look down. Paul speaks against that. But does that mean that I should see how poorly I can dress to go out with somebody? It's always interesting, right? It happens with boys more than girls because the cultural pressure hasn't got there. But eventually, I'm sure it will happen both. But you notice sometimes that the young man dresses a lot less nicely than his date. I don't know if you've ever been a father yet where you've sort of seen some schlep come up and pick up your daughter, and you're like, she didn't take 3 hours. She's not a nutball. I'm not the 3 hours. I'm sorry. Now I'm being degrading on how long it takes to. Esther took a year, right? So now I'm getting in trouble. But you're kind of like, you should show up. Like, it's not a bad thing to take an extra moment to notice if you are dressing well. It's sometimes a sign of respect for the other person. Can all of these things be perverted? Absolutely. But there is a way in which how we dress and engage does say something about who we are and what we plan to do. And Scripture uses that language here in a wonderful, redemptive way in both stressing the danger and reality of a battle that we are in as Christians, and yet so radically redefining what armor is that we stand awed by the juxtaposition of being engaged in battle and yet robed and clothed with such things that the world would say are weakness. But when we come to the helmet of salvation, what is Paul getting at? Well, he's getting at our character and our commitment. There is, in all the pieces of the armor, an opportunity to see the character and commitment. We are people who bring salvation, because we are people who have been saved. The commentators say that because of the grammar and the way this whole thing is being done, it refers back to Isaiah 59, verse 17, which is a very powerful passage about God getting up to restore justice and righteousness in His people and in the world. And He talks about putting on His own helmet of salvation. He's going to bring salvation to others. Now, my tendency to think about the helmet of salvation is that my head is protected because of the salvation that God has brought me. That's not exactly what Paul's getting at here. It is, if you will, both protection for my own head, but also declaring who and what I am. Because each one of the Roman cohorts would decorate their hats slightly differently. Most of the hats were basically shaped the same, but you kind of knew where you were and what your job was based a little bit on the shape and color of things sticking on your helmet. You knew who you were, what you were about. And so absolutely, the salvation of God that we have does shape our character. It tells us who and what we are. It protects our minds and our eyes and our ears. It gives us a whole way of seeing the world in the battlefield through the lens of having been saved. It's also about the fact that we pick up the helmet of salvation and now become those who extend it to others. We are about the business of extending salvation. Not that I can save anybody. When God comes to bring salvation, He puts on His helmet. It's to restore righteousness. It's to protect those who need protecting. It is about the Father's business. It is why this Lenten season we've moved the Lord's Prayer to our confession of faith. Because there's so much action in the Lord's Prayer. And one of that, of course, is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as God does that, we too begin the process in participating in leading others out of evil and protecting them from temptation. It is a part of our character and our nature to be those who extend salvation to others, to protect and to care, and their own hearts, minds, and souls. It is not a private reveal, but a public declaration. We're on a battlefield. We all have then our own individual helmets of salvation. It is a declaration of who and what we are. what we intend to do. I intend to stand and fight. I have not thrown off my helmet. I have not dropped my armor. I am not running. I stand here, robed and clothed in the full armor of God, including the covering of my head that declares for all who can see, this is an army of salvation. This is an army that has been saved and brings that same liberation to others. And it says what we're about to do. It's a public declaration of saying we will not stand quietly or silently or leave the field when there is a need for salvation. And again, we want to go to the spiritual, and absolutely it means sharing the gospel. One of the great challenges that we find so often today in our relational style of evangelism is we never get to the point. How often it is hard for some of us who are older to talk with folks who have relational evangelistic styles, which I'm all for. And then you ask, well, how do you get to the topic of Christ and salvation and sin, brokenness? Well, I haven't gotten there yet. Well, so what's the relationship about? Well, I don't want to drive them away. All well-intentioned. But there is an aspect when we put on the helmet of salvation that we actually have to talk about the need for salvation at some point. That the reality is that being good in general isn't going to help, because it turns out the standard is perfection. That the besetting sins and fears and weaknesses will only find their true comfort and true security in Christ alone. At some point, we have to say the saving things, because we are not here simply to be in relationship with folks and hope that it works out well, but to actually have a goal and a purpose that they might know the same freedom and salvation and safety and security in Christ that you do, in the midst of a battle that will not cease in this world until Jesus returns. We publicly declare when we put on the helmet of salvation that we are about the same business as the God of Isaiah 59 when he puts on his helmet of salvation and strides onto the field. But it's not just the spiritual and the need in our relationships with believers and non-believers to encourage and confront with the gospel in order that they might know what it is to be saved from sin, to be protected from self-destruction. But of course, it also is about the world around us. It is about being publicly declared to be against sin, oppression, racism, sexism, abuse, greed. We're against those things. We want people to be saved from them. And in every given time, in every given culture, there are pressures in which it becomes hard to be about salvation. Because what? We're about our own lives, which Jesus pointed out can be rather problematic if you're on the field of a Christian world and life view. A Christian world and life view is not me and mine first. It's not how do I save myself. It just isn't. There is a field where that works. It just doesn't happen to be the Christian field. It's one of those things that becomes slightly challenging in coaching as a pastor. Is that seems like a perfectly reasonable request. Why would I want to risk myself? Fair. Doesn't happen to be the rules of this particular game. Because those who protect themselves first, according to Jesus, will lose their lives, and those who lose their lives will gain them. The rules just happen to be different, and I can't change them for you any more than I can change them for myself, and I have used a lot of erasers trying. Just the words just keep coming back. there is a reality that being about salvation, what does that mean? It means most for us, those quiet moments with either acquaintances or at work or in our communities where the assumption of the other, the violence of language that writes off an entire group of people as them, they do X, that demonizes, that allows for the possibility of injustice to be done to them because in one way or another they deserve it because of the position they put themselves in. That happens on a national level. It happens in individual conversations. What does it mean to be the people who say that is an unfair or unrealistic evaluation of those people? There are a lot of changes that have happened in our country. A lot of changes that have deeply impacted people who had very reasonable, normal lives. And in the changing of our country and in our economies, they have been left behind. And their lives, which seemed solid, in fact, many of them built on rock itself, now seem to have no stability. And the temptation to label those folks as all racist, rednecks, that they would vote for Trump as somehow a lack of intelligence, that they therefore endorse everything he is or has done, is tempting in some circles. It's an unfair, an unrighteous designation of an entire group of people who have a multitude of different reasons for the fears and concerns that they have. And to simply write them off. Now, my temptation, of course, and some of you know this, and this is why it's odd that I'm even in this line of work, is to write off all of evangelicalism because of the percentage of which they tend to vote for particular things that make me nervous. Unrighteous and unjust. I don't know their lives. I don't know what brings them to situations that makes them do things differently than I would. To put on a helmet of salvation, to be about being redemption to lives and to stand up for righteousness and goodness means that I don't have the luxury of writing any group of people off based on generalizations, assumptions that would allow me then to treat those individuals poorly but rationalized by my own evaluation of them. We do it all the time. And it must be something that we in the church stand against, whether it's those who've had abortions, those who've been divorced, those who choose different kinds of education, those who do things differently than we do, to assume certain things about their spirituality. Whether or not what they've done is a sin or not, we've all sinned. They'll have to do business with God. They don't have to do business with me or you. I can't write them off. If I wear the helmet of salvation, the one that brings the salvation of God, I just simply don't have the luxury. But I stand for all those who need salvation. And I become a beacon in a place where it can be found. And my own personal desires, choices, proclivities don't get to interfere with the work of the King and his call for salvation, and his ability to bring redemption to all. And in that, to begin to create an army that has diverse stories of salvation and restoration. We're going to talk about the sword of truth next week, and I don't want to bleed too much into that. But the words we use, you know, I value as being so fundamentally important. and how we speak to one another and what those truths really are. Bringing salvation is bringing the ultimate truth of what God has done for sinners in a broken and fallen world. It means we have to get to the point of having that conversation. It also means we stand against those who would deny salvation and freedom to others, even if we don't agree with them. Christians are those who've been saved in ultimately an immediate sense, and we are therefore those who bring it to others. Paul's allusion to the Isaiah passage reminds us how we have to end any sermon like this, which is who wore the ultimate helmet of salvation and what did it look like? It was for our king, a crown of thorns. It was a crown that was meant to humiliate and bring pain, and yet through that humiliation and pain, the glory of our God was seen. There is no more powerful helmet of salvation, no image more powerful than our king himself with that helmet placed upon his head, raised up on the cross, and in so doing, in his miraculous way, making a spectacle of all evil and death. Because he goes through it, its ability to use power and shame and pain to get us to flee the battlefield is broken as Christ endured that for you and for me. Therefore, breaking the power of the only weapon sin and death have, which is shame and pain and humiliation and fear. He breaks the power of those wearing a helmet that looks as horrible as we might imagine, and yet it becomes glorious because it breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoners free. In the midst of that, how can I not then pick up my simple helmet? One that declares that I have been saved by a glorious God who gave all that he had, that I might too find myself in opportunities to speak words of life and protection for another, or to point to the words of life that give eternal protection and safety for all. It is my calling. It's a part of the clothes I wear in the midst of a battle that is about life and death. It is about freedom, and it is about bringing the glorious character of a God who has graciously poured his character into me and into you. He's given us all that we need. He gave it to us through the cross. He gave it to us by his Spirit. We now share both the calling and the comfort of knowing that the battle is won, even as we stand in the midst of the fray. Let us be those who wear a helmet of salvation, not just for ourselves, but a helmet that shows the world where salvation comes from and what it looks like in the chaos of the battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be gracious and merciful to the preaching of your word. Lord, we don't desire war. We don't desire fight. But Lord, we know that our enemy, though broken, has not left the field. And so we pray that we would have the ability to stand in the midst of its ultimate defeat, stand with you and for you by your strength, to give testimony to the power of a God who brings salvation by shaming the very weapons of the enemy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.